I've been sharing the last couple of weeks on the parables of the Lord. I'm going to interrupt that series today for just a week because I have a message that the Lord put on my heart some time ago that I've been planning to share it on this particular Sunday. And I'll tell you why on this particular Sunday as you make your way over to the book of Leviticus and chapter 16, if you would. And months ago, I put a note on my calendar for today that I would be sharing this particular message on this particular day. And that's because this coming Tuesday on October the 4th, beginning at sunset, Yom Kippur begins. Yom Kippur is the Jewish Day of Atonement. It comes once a year. I know we're not Jews. Amen. I know we don't observe the Jewish feasts and festivals. I know that. But it's important for us to know about not only the Day of Atonement, because Christ is the fulfillment of everything that happened on that particular day. This particular day, Yom Kippur, which basically means to cover, it's a to cover over, has been observed by Jews around the world since the time of Moses. So you're looking at 3,500 years of yearly observance when a day, one particular day, is set aside. It used to be in the days of the tabernacle and the days of the temple a day of sacrifice to atone for the sins of the people. But since there is no temple, since 70 AD, it is a day that they observe with prayer, with fasting, with repentance over their sins and good works. But basically, it's a day for them to fast, to humble themselves, to pray, to repent of their sins. It begins at sunset, and it goes for 24 hours till sunset the next day. It is the most solemn day of the year for the Jews, the most solemn day, a very sober day. In Jerusalem itself, it's observed rather uniquely, being that Jerusalem is a city of about 350,000 observant Jews, you know, the Hasidic Jews, the what we would call the Orthodox observant Jews, not to mention another 150,000 or so Jews who aren't as observant, and 300,000 or so Muslims. I mean, Jerusalem's a large city. Yeah. It's not far from a million people, 850,000, something like that. But on Tuesday, an hour before sunset, everything in that city will come to a standstill. I've never been there to see it or to observe it myself on the Day of Atonement. We've been to Jerusalem, but not on that particular day. But this entire city, cars stop moving, buses park. This is a big city and it's a busy city. Everything parks, cars, trucks, buses, cabs, motorcycles, bikes. It comes to a stop, and the whole city becomes quiet for 24 hours. It has to be a really different, unique experience to walk in a big hustle-bustle city with no traffic and silence permeating everything. Nobody works. The observant Jews don't work, not even the foreigners, the Gentiles who live within the city, out of respect for Yom Kippur. Silence falls over it all. Again, it's the most sober, solemn day of the calendar. If you're right here in Leviticus chapter 16, I want to read a couple of verses, beginning in verse 29, where the Bible says, Leviticus 16, 29, "And this shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls." To afflict your soul, that's what this means. You humble yourself with repentance, with prayer, with fasting, and do no work at all. Whether it be one of your own country, whether you're a Jew, or a stranger, a foreigner, a Gentile that sojourns among you, nobody works. For on that day, verse 30, shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It shall be a Sabbath of rest unto you, and you shall afflict your souls by a statute forever. Now, if you look just a couple verses further down, verse 34. Let me read verse 34. "And this shall be an everlasting statute unto you to make an atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year." One time a year. So the observant Jews, at least, will fast. Many will fast food and water for 24 hours. It's a solemn day, like I said. It's a solemn day. There are a number of other things that Jews do. Many Jews, many of the observant Jews will do on that day. Many will wear white clothing. It's a symbol of purity and cleansing. You know, Isaiah says, "Though your sins were as scarlet, they'll be white, white as snow, white as wool." So all of this would be the result of the cleansing, the forgiveness that would come from the sacrificial goat. Many of the Jews will refuse to wear leather shoes on that day. And it could be an interesting picture, because they'll dress up. You know, they might be all dressed up in nice, beautiful clothes and suits and so forth, but they'll have on canvas tennis shoes. But they won't wear a leather shoe on that day because they feel it's inappropriate. Since an animal is to be sacrificed for their sins that day, be inappropriate to walk on the skin of an animal. So that's just some of the things they do. It's important for us to consider the import, the significance of Yom Kippur, because Christ is the fulfillment of it all, and it becomes increasingly meaningful to us when we realize all that Christ did. Amen. To this day, Yom Kippur is the single day of the year that the largest number of Jews will attend synagogue all over the world. Now, again, there is no sacrifice because, well, there's no temple, there's no sacrificing priesthood. So they substitute prayer, repentance, humility, good works, fasting. That's what they substitute for. It is a day, a solemn day, a holy day. This was the day an unblemished animal would be sacrificed for their sins, and its blood, its very life's blood, would be sprinkled on and before the mercy seat where God manifested his presence. The mercy seat was the Ark of the Covenant, the lid of the Ark of the Covenant that stood inside the Holy of Holies, the most sacred place in all the world where God's presence was manifest, his presence, and no one was allowed to enter into that that holy sacred place except the high priest, and he could only go in one day a year. and that would be on this day, Yom Kippur. The whole focus of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the whole focus was the high priest going behind that veil that separated the Jews and their worship from the Holy of Holies, the very presence of God. Nobody could go into that presence except the high priest. And he would go in on this day to make an atonement. He would have to make an atonement first for his own sins and the sins of his family. But then he would also make an atonement for the sins of all Israel once a year. That's just what we read in verse 34. He's going to do this for his sins and for all Israel's sins once a year. That's all. The high priest, the most sacred office in all Judaism, could not go behind that veil any other time. But what if it was so important a situation that he really needed to get into the very presence of God? What if it's a national emergency? Don't go behind that veil. You go behind that veil, you won't come out. You won't come out alive. Once a year, only one person allowed behind that veil. And when he goes back there, he better do it exactly as God prescribed he do it. Don't deviate from the divine prescription in any way, manner, shape, or form. Don't do anything God didn't tell him to do, but do exactly what he does tell him to do. And for the high priest to go back there, there were some very exacting details that he had to attend to. There was a ritual washing he had to take care of. He had to wear particular clothing. He couldn't go in just any clothing, particular clothing. He would have to enter in certain specific things he was to bring behind that veil with him. Don't bring anything additional. Don't bring anything less. He would, right down to the very choice of the clothes he wore, it had to be exact. This is the only time anyone on earth could go behind that veil into the Holy of Holies. If the high priest missed one step, just one step in the process, he would die. Leviticus chapter 16, since you're still right there, let me just read a couple of these verses. Leviticus 16, verse 2. The Lord said unto Moses, speak to Aaron, thy brother. Now, Aaron is the first high priest in all of Judaism, the first one. Speak to Aaron, thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark of the covenant. Don't think that he can go in there at all times, lest he die. If he thinks he can go in there anytime he has a whim or anytime there's a need, tell him he can't do that, that he die not, for I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. You read verse 3, and it says, thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering, and this will be for himself and his family, as verse 6 says, Aaron will offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. He'll make an atonement for himself and for his house, for his household. The atonement for him and his family, that he had to do that. But he also, notice verse 4. I apologize for jumping back and forth to a verse here, verse there, but I want to make a few points here. Notice it says in verse 4, he shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with the linen mitre shall he be attired. These are holy garments, therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on. Now, the significance of this is that the high priest could not go into the Holy of Holies with his high priestly garments on. Now, his high priestly garments were very elaborate. Nobody in the world had anything like the high priest wore, with all the white linen underneath it, but then a very beautiful, elaborate blue robe with golden bells and pomegranates on the hem, and elaborate headdress, you know, the mitre that he wore on his head, and he wore an ephod with two stones on the shoulder with the names of the 12 tribes, and stones on the breastplate with each of the 12 stones on the breastplate, each one had the name of one of the 12 tribes of Israel. He had a golden crown on his head, and on top of the golden crown it said something about the holy. Holy unto the Lord. That's right. Holy unto the Lord. This was an elaborate outfit. But on the Day of Atonement, he could not wear that behind the veil. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest had to humble himself. Amen. The high priest had to take off this elaborate, dignified outfit that everybody would look at him with great awe and respect. All that came off, and he put on the plain linen garment of a Levite, a common Levite, just a common Levite's attire, because he had to be humbled too. He was a human being too. He had to make an atonement for himself too. So no pride would be allowed to go behind that veil. You know, God has hated pride all along. There's just something about human pride. And it would be easy for a high priest to be proud of his dignity and his unique position and his power, his place of authority. But on the Day of Atonement, you better take all of that off. The Day of Atonement, you go behind that veil humbly. You go behind that veil repenting, knowing that you too are just a man and a sinner and need atonement just like everybody else. So two goats. I want you to look with me at verse 5. Two goats. Verse 5. He shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. So this two goats for the Day of Atonement. One of the goats would be slaughtered and its blood sprinkled on and before the mercy seat. But one of the goats, the Bible says, would be set aside as what they called the scapegoat. The scapegoat, or Azazel, as the Hebrew says, means removal. So the process was this, without going into a whole lot of the intricacies or details here. One of the goats would be killed, blood spread inside the altar, sprinkled inside the altar. The other would have hands laid on it, the scapegoat, and the sins of the nation would be confessed upon the head of this goat. And then it was a designated man would take that goat and bring it far away into a remote wilderness and let it go. And it would never be seen again. And it symbolized two things, both the death and bloodshed to cover the sins of the people, and then the removal of their sins forever, never to be seen again. Christ was the fulfillment of both of those, because he not only shed his blood to cover our sins, but he removed our sins forever. Now, a couple other verses I want you to look at right here in Leviticus 16. Look with me in verse 7. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. It's two goats, but it's one offering. One offering. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one for the Lord, the other for the scapegoat, King James says. Azazel is the Hebrew, which means a complete removal. One would be let go. Verse 9, Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. So it's also important for us to recognize that this atonement was made every single year. Y'all with me so far? It was made every single year. So let's consider what that means. It means that their sin was never really fully removed. It was only covered for one more year. One more year, their sin was covered. One more year. But this had to be repeated year after year after year after year. And it did continue for 1,500 years that way, right at 1,500 years, until 70 AD, when the temple was destroyed by the Romans, and then sacrifice ceased. But actually, from the time of Christ's death onward, there was no need for such animal sacrifices, because Christ was the once for all sacrifice, and it never had to be repeated again. The Bible says there's no more sacrifice for sins. 1 John 2:2, the Bible says he is the propitiation for our sins. He is the sacrifice, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. He is our sin offering. He's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, I want to bring your attention down to verse 11, Leviticus 16:11, and let's see how the high priest enters behind the veil. Verse 11, and Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord. A censer was a pan. It was just a large pan that would be where live burning coals would be scraped off from the altar before the Lord, and then that brought into the veil. And notice verse 12. He'll take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. Now notice, hands is plural, and it does mean both hands. Both hands full of incense. Plus he's carrying a coal, the live pan of burning coals, so he's got his hands full. Verse 13, he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. Wow. It's important for us to see, in fact, I really want to emphasize this. When he went behind that veil, he went not only with blood, but he went with this burning incense, and so much incense that the cloud filled the entire Holy of Holies. The cloud of the incense filled the entire Holy of Holies. The Bible says you bring it within the veil so that it covers the ark so you don't die, because the Lord said he would appear. He would appear. verse 13, I just read that, right? That the incense would cover the mercy seat upon the testimony that he does not die. It had to be with blood and incense. No other way was acceptable. Don't go behind the veil without both blood and incense. Now, we know that the blood of the sacrificial animal, we know that that was a type of the blood of Christ. We know that, that Christ fulfilled that to a T. In fact, this whole Day of Atonement just all typified Christ. But what did the incense typify? And that's been a matter of some considerable debate among scholars, but I believe it typified two things. The incense typified two things. First, it typified prayer. Let's consider what King David said. I'm just going to read a verse to you. You don't have to turn there, but in Psalms 141 and verse 2, King David prayed this way: "Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." Prayer and the lifting up of my hands, worship. Amen. Also, consider this. The Hebrew word prayer, while it does mean prayer, it means supplication, it means intercession, but also, according to Strong's, by implication, it also means a hymn. A hymn. H-Y-M-N. A hymn. Singing. Worship. So prayer and worship. Psalms 100, verse 2. Serve the Lord with gladness, not with sadness. Serving with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Not with complaining and grumbling. But come before his presence with singing. Psalms 100 verse 4. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name. So this cloud of incense, I believe, symbolized two very important things. It emphasized prayer, going before the Lord with prayer, and going before the Lord with worship. Prayer and worship. Amen. The worship and prayer of the saints. We see that also in the book of Revelation. I'll just give you a passage that you can read later when you get home. Revelation chapter 5, beginning in verse 8, all the way down to verse 14, where the Bible speaks of when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors. Odors means incense. So they had incense, which are the prayers of the saints, the Bible says. And then they sang a new song. They worshiped, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and nation. And has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign upon the earth." But prayer and worship, both symbolized by the incense. Now, once again, I want you to look with me to Leviticus 16. I just want to point out a couple of other things. Verse 13, put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that's upon the testimony, that is the Ark of the Covenant, containing the tables of stone and Aaron's rod and the bowl of manna, that he die not, and he shall take, verse 14, of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger seven times. Seven times. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood the same thing as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And each one, do it exactly the same way, seven times sprinkled. They called it the sevenfold sprinkling of the blood. And the seven, why seven? Well, you know, I've never been big with Bible numbers. That's never been a big thing with me, as far as some people make a big deal out of numbers in the Bible. But there are certain numbers that are repeated over and over and over again and seem to have some special significance. Seven always signified completeness. It signified perfection, fullness. I mean, there's the 7 days of creation, six that he created, the seventh he rested. There's the 7 year rest of the land for Israel. You know, 6 years they could plant, seventh year the land had to rest, no planting, no reaping. There's all kinds of sevens all throughout the Bible. There's the seven sayings of Jesus from the cross. I taught on that not too long ago. Seven is again seen as a number of perfection in the book of Psalms in verse 6, where David said, the words of the Lord are pure words, the words of the Lord pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of the earth, purified seven times, because that would make it perfectly pure, free from all imperfection. So that just seven just keeps appearing over and over. How many times do I have to forgive my brother? 70 times seven, which, you know, symbolizes you forgive them into infinity, basically. You know, you never stop. Deuteronomy 15, every seventh year, the Jews had to release their own brethren from their debts. If they owed you money, the seventh year came, you got to forgive them of their debt. Elisha told Naaman the leper, go dip in the Jordan River seven times. Not two, not three, not five, not ten, but go dip seven times. What if Naaman only dipped twice or three times or five times? No, you dipped seven times. He said he dipped seven times and he was healed. I mean, and this, look, this doesn't even consider how many times the number seven appears in the book of Revelation. My goodness, you got the Lamb with the seven horns and the seven eyes and the seven spirits of God. You've got the seven letters to the seven churches and seven stars and seven golden lampstands. And you've got the scroll with seven seals and seven trumpets and seven golden vials. And for whatever reason, seven is a significant number. And it has been pointed out that this sevenfold sprinkling of the blood upon the mercy seat, sevenfold sprinkling, was actually exactly fulfilled by Christ during his sufferings, and that seven times he sprinkled his blood. Seven times the blood of the Lamb was sprinkled in fulfillment, in a perfect type of this type of the sacrificial animal that died as a substitute for the sins of the people. That there was a sevenfold sprinkling of the blood of Jesus, and I found it very interesting. There's been some books written about it. I found it very interesting. I thought I would share some of these things with you just to see what Christ did in seven times sprinkling his blood in perfect fulfillment of the sacrificial goat. The first sprinkling, y'all with me? The first sprinkling was when Jesus sweat blood on the Mount of Olives. And I'm going to read this from Luke 22 and verse 44, where Luke records, Luke 22:44, and being in an agony, he's praying, Mount of Olives, day before he was crucified. Being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. This only Luke records this, that his sweat fell, as it were, like drops of blood. Luke, the physician. So I think that would be significant right there. Some believe that, being that it uses these terms like or as, that this is a simile. Simile, as you know, is a figure of speech. We could say, man, you're as tall as a tree. Well, it's a simile, as. Or, boy, your muscles are like steel. It's like, they're not steel, but it's like steel. So some think that this is a simile because it says his sweat was like blood or as blood. But Greek scholars like A.T. Robertson and M.R. Vincent and numerous others declare that it means more than like or as. In fact, M.R. Vincent translates it this way: his sweat became drops of blood. That it was actually sweat mingled with blood. A.T. Robertson, in his Greek word studies in the New Testament, says that it was not just, it was thick clotting blood. That's how he describes it, a thick clotting blood. So here he is in agony. He's in great agony. That's what the Bible says, being in agony. He was in combat with the devil, you know. And agony means a violent struggle, and anguish. He knows he's going to carry the weight of the entire world, of the entire world's sins. He's carrying that weight upon his shoulders to the cross. And the Bible says, in all of this anguish and all of this agony, he prayed the more earnestly, more intently, more fervently, until he broke into a great sweat, as it were, mingled with blood. Now, they tell me that there is a condition, there is a name actually for this condition, that it's called hematidrosis, where it has been observed that people in extreme agonizing condition break blood vessels in their sweat glands or around their sweat glands, and it actually causes blood to mingle with the sweat. And so in my estimation, he sweat blood. Blood and sweat mingled together, because had it just been sweat, there's nothing extraordinary about that. I mean, you could say, well, yeah, he prayed until he sweat. But praying in agony and sweating blood, now that's extraordinary. Amen. So the second sprinkling of the Lord's blood occurred in the court of Annas, the high priest, when Jesus was punched with closed fists and beaten with rods. Now, sometimes I think we tend to miss some of the things that actually happened to the Lord. Did you know he was beaten with closed fists? Did you know that he was also beaten with rods upon his body? In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 67, Matthew 26, 67, I want to read a passage here. It says, then did they spit in his face and buffeted him, King James, buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands. Matthew 26, 67, if you were turning there. Buffet means to strike with the fist. That's exactly what it means, to strike with the fist. And it means to mistreat with violent force. Linsky is one of the Greek scholars that did extraordinary work in his word studies. He translates buffet this way. It means to beat, to strike, to punch with a closed fist. And he says the Greek, the Greek word is actually derived from the word for knuckles. So he was punched repeatedly with clenched fists. And then it says, others smote him with the palms of their hands. It can mean a violent slap with the palm of the hand, but it can also mean to strike with a rod, like a staff or a walking stick, to strike with a rod. And in fact, Thea defines it, Thea's Greek lexicon, he defines it that way, to smite with a rod or staff, or to smite in the face with an open hand. I believe the Lord was beaten with a rod, punched with fists, probably slapped as well, spit upon, but then beaten with sticks and a rod, because that would fulfill the messianic prophecy of Micah chapter 5 and verse 1. Micah 5:1, listen to this. Now gather thyself, ye troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. And then this messianic prophecy, they shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. Beaten with fists, spit upon repeatedly, beaten with rod or sticks. The third sprinkling of blood was when he was scourged. Scourged with a Roman whip. That's Matthew 27:26. Then released he Barabbas unto them. This speaking of Pontius Pilate in his court. He released Barabbas. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Isn't it interesting that the Bible says so much and yet in so few words? Right. He delivered him to the Romans to be scourged. The Roman scourge wasn't anything like being beaten by the Hebrews. The Hebrews had a limit to the way they could beat someone. They could beat them 40 times maximum, so usually they would do it 39 times. They would do it with a rod, maybe a strap. But the Roman scourge was a different beast altogether. It was a demon-inspired weapon of torture. Excruciating torture, leather straps that were embedded with bits of bone or stone or metal. And that way, when those leather straps hit the human body, it could wrap, dig in, and then strip the flesh right off of the body, exposing nerve and tendon and muscle, and caused excruciating, painful thing to endure, and many people did not survive the scourging. Plus, there was no limit to how many times the Romans could beat a person, so sometimes they just beat them to death. Also, of course, it would cause profuse bleeding. Right. So that's what the Lord endured with the scourging. The fourth sprinkling of blood, his beard was plucked out. You have to go to the Old Testament to find this passage, because some of these things were predicted in the Old Testament, and we don't get all of the details in the New. So, but his beard was ripped off of his face, Isaiah 50 and verse 6, where Isaiah prophesies of the Messiah who would suffer. And he says, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. They plucked out his beard. Now, I don't imagine that would be pleasant. But it was also considered a terrible indignity for a Jew, for a Jewish man to have his beard plucked, pulled out. And obviously it would result in considerable bleeding, because it wasn't done gently.
Right.
The fifth sprinkling of blood was the crown of thorns. In Matthew 27 and verse 28, the Bible says, they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. There's a thorn bush in Israel that it is noted for its long, sharp thorns. They're as long and hard as nails and very, very sharp. Plaited a crown with those thorns, shoved it upon his head, and then took a stick and beat it upon his scalp. So, you know, the scalp, you cut your head, it tends to bleed. There are places in your body that just tend to bleed a lot. Well, this crown of thorns wasn't placed gently upon his head. It was all a mockery of Christ, the King of the Jews. So they mocked him by giving, you want a crown? Here's your crown, a crown of thorns. Here's your scepter. They put a reed in his hand and then they beat him on the head with it and, of course, spit upon him. And I can't help but think about what the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 14, where he said, as many as were astonished at thee, they were shocked at the appearance of Messiah. It says, his visage, his countenance, his face, his body was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. I want to read this in another translation. This is from the God's Word translation. It says, many will be shocked by him. His appearance will be so disfigured that he won't look like any other man. His looks will be so disfigured that he will hardly look like a human. So, crown of thorns, scourged, beard ripped out, and then the sixth sprinkling of blood, the crucifixion, where spikes were driven through his hands and his feet, nailing him to the cross. You remember Thomas after the Lord's death and resurrection. Thomas didn't get to see him when all the others saw him. And they were describing the Lord had appeared to him, and Thomas says, unless I can see the prints of the nails in his hands and his feet and put my hand into his side, I won't believe. And then shortly thereafter, the Lord appeared to him too. And he said, Thomas, reach hither your finger and feel my hands, and take your hand and feel my side. And he said, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas's response, my Lord and my God. The seventh sprinkling of blood was the spear in his side. And only John records this. In John 19 and verse 31, remember, on the cross, crucifixion was a horrible, horrible way to die. They gave people a certain amount of time to die. Sometimes they'd let them hang there until they died. They keep trying to push themselves up so that they didn't suffocate. You know, the man on the cross kept trying to push himself up with his feet. But if they were still alive after so many hours, the Roman soldiers would come by and just crush their legs so that they couldn't push themselves up anymore, and they would just slink down until they suffocated. So John 19:31, the Jews therefore, because it was the preparation, that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, because the Sabbath, that was a high holy day, the Jews besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. They wanted them off the cross for this holy day. Verse 32, then came the soldiers. They broke the legs of the first man and of the other, which was crucified with him. The two malefactors, thieves on each side, they broke both of their legs. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. So to make sure he was dead, you know, he's hanging on a cross, so the soldier just took his spear, would shove it up in his side, pierce his heart, just to make sure he was dead, and blood spilled one more time. In verse 35, John 19, 35, John wrote, "And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that you might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith, they shall look upon him whom they pierced." Everything that happened fulfilled messianic prophecy. Amen. Every single thing. And it perfectly fulfilled the type of the sin offering, including the sevenfold sprinkling of blood. Leviticus 17:11, I want to read this verse. It says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes an atonement for the soul." The Bible tells us in the book of Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, speaking of Christ, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." We're told in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." And then I'm going to read a passage from Luke 22 and verse 19. When the Lord sat down for the last time with his apostles, the last time at the Last Supper, and he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." Likewise also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." We will take these communion elements today, and we will remember what Christ did, that he turned his body over to the smiter, the spitter, the scourger, the fist, the nail, and let's remember too, as we take these communion elements today, what Christ provided for us. Because under the old covenant, one man could enter behind that veil once a year. One man, the high priest. But through the blood of Christ, you and I have access to God Almighty, direct access. The veil has been torn in half. You and I have direct access by the blood of Christ, and the freedom to come at any time into the very presence of God Almighty and make our petitions. I'm going to read one last passage. This is from Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 19. "Having therefore, brethren, boldness." Boldness means freedom or free access or confidence. We have boldness to enter into the holiest, that is the Holy of Holies, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You have the greatest access and the greatest privilege of all. You have access to God's presence. And you don't have to come with fear and trembling. You can come with faith and confidence that God Almighty will hear your prayer. You know you have the same access to God. The same access to God that any other preacher or potentate or religious personality claims maybe they have some special anointing or gifting. You have the same access as them, the very same access. And here is a privilege that I believe we neglect, the greatest neglected privilege of all, the privilege of prayer, the privilege of being able to come into the very presence of God with the incense of worship and prayer. The incense of worship and prayer. Today, we are going to celebrate, we are going to observe the great sacrifice that purchased our forgiveness and our salvation as we partake together of the Holy Communion. Now, if you know Christ as your Savior, did you ask the Lord to forgive you of your sins? Have you prayed and asked the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive you of your sins? If you received him as your Lord and Savior, then partake with us today. This is for every believer. Are you a believer? Partake with us. As we pass these elements out and remember what our Savior did for us. The one and final ultimate sacrifice that need never be repeated. The sacrifice of God's Lamb. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Why don't we have our musicians come?